Lord, that we would be able to learn from the passage tonight. And Father, I pray that you bless this Bible study, and not just tonight, but as we study the book of Exodus, I pray you'd help our church to grow from it, Lord. That you let this Wednesday night Bible study be something that would help the people to even grow further and to mature further, to be established further. Lord, I pray you'd help me to preach with your power and your boldness. In your precious name I pray. Amen. All right, well, we're there in Exodus chapter number 1. And if you remember, a few weeks back, we were preaching through the book of Genesis on Sunday nights. I don't, you know, maybe you were here, maybe you weren't on Sunday nights with us as we preached through Genesis. But Exodus really just begins where Genesis left off. And if you remember, in the book of Genesis, we ended the book of Genesis. We started the book of Genesis with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we went through the Noahic flood, and we went through the Tower of Babel, and then we started dealing with Abraham. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. And then remember, we spent weeks going through the life of Joseph, and what a wonderful story that was, and all the challenges and practical things we learned there. And the children of Israel, which was a family, you know, and it's funny because somebody was asking me about this recently, but it's actually part of the text tonight. The children of Israel were a family. Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons had a wife and children, and they were a family. And this family came out of Canaan into Egypt to be rescued from the famine. And you remember the story that Joseph was sold into bondage, and Joseph was put in prison. He was sold as a slave. He was lied about. He was put in prison. And then God brought him out of the prison into Pharaoh's house, became the second most powerful man on earth at that time, and God used that. And that's really where we take off. And what I want you to notice, if you look at verse 1, God emphasizes this family, the children of Israel, as a family. He says, now these are the names, notice what it says, of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. And he's emphasizing them as a family. He gives us the name of all the sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. This is a family. 70 people. You might be able to look at your family and count 70 people in your family. And he said, 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Verse 6 tells us, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So we're fast forwarding. We're establishing the fact that the family of Israel, the children of Israel, came into Egypt. But after they'd been there for a while, Joseph dies. All his brothers die. That entire generation dies. Look at verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. I want to just give you three real quick points tonight. I don't want to take too long tonight. I understand you were in church last night. But three quick points that we can learn from this passage. Point number one is this. You got to understand this. The coming of affliction. The coming of affliction. The Bible tells us that the children of Israel came into Egypt as a family, 70 souls. But in verse 7, we're told that they were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, here's what you got to understand. These people were fulfilling God's will for their life. I don't want to take too much time, but let me show it to you quickly. Go back to Genesis, right before the book of Exodus. Go to Genesis chapter number 12. Look at verse number 1. Genesis chapter number 12 and verse 1. We actually kind of did this a couple weeks ago on Sunday mornings when we were preaching about Abraham. But I want to show it to you again. Genesis chapter number 12. If you look at verse number 1, the Bible says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land, and I will show thee, and I will make... Notice what he says. There's a promise that God made to Abraham. And this is Jacob's grandfather. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here we find the very popular, what's known as the Abrahamic covenant, where God made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, Abraham. Look at verse number 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they gathered, and the souls that had gone in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And go with me real quickly. Let's go to, where do I want to take you? Go to chapter 17. Chapter number 17, Genesis 17, and I could show you a lot of different passages, but I don't want to show you all of them. There's so many passages we could show you, but if you look at chapter 17, the Bible says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee. And kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in the generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." Go to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, remember the story we preached a couple weeks ago when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. And in Genesis 22, look down at verse number, verse 17. God says, "And in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven." Notice what he says. I'm going to make your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate in of his enemies. Go back to Exodus chapter 1. I want to show you this, that God had told Abraham multiple times over and over. He said, "I'm going to make of your seed a great nation." He said, "Look up to the stars in heaven." If you ever go out camping and you get out of the city, and you ever look up in heaven and saw, wow, look at all those stars. And God said to Abraham, "As the number of the stars are in heaven, that's how many descendants I'm going to give you." He said, "Look at the sand of the sea." You know, you ever gone to like a beach or something, you saw the sand there. And he said, "As many grains of sand as you see, that's how big I'm going to make it." But here's what you understand. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And we know that Abraham had Ishmael, but not through Sarah. And Isaac had Jacob and Ishmael. And Jacob had 12 sons. And up to Jacob was the biggest family that they had there. And it was only 12 sons. And when Jacob's 12 sons had children, they numbered 70, which, yeah, that's a big family, but that's not really a multitude. You know what I'm talking about? That's not really numbering the stars of heaven. And really, in Egypt is when God fulfills this promise in verse 7, where he says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." And if we were to look at the nation of Israel as an individual, we would say of this nation, of this people, that they are now finally, after going through 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, they're getting to the place where they are coming into God's will. You understand what I'm saying? That was God's will for them, to become a nation, to become fruitful, to multiply. And in verse 7, we would say that these people are finally getting to the place in their life where they're walking in God's will. If we were to say this about your life, you might say, "I finally got saved. I'm finally in church. I'm finally reading my Bible. I'm finally becoming a soul winner. I'm finally walking in God's will." But here's what you got to understand. Look at verse 8. "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." So they said, the Pharaoh says, these people are becoming strong. There's more of them than us. And he says, we got to deal wisely with them because, if a war starts, they might join up with our enemies and fight against us. Now here's the funny thing. The wisdom of the world is so dumb. Because Pharaoh says, we got to deal wisely with them because our enemies might win them over. But it's like, well, why don't you just treat them the same way you're afraid the enemies are going to treat them? Well, how would the enemies win them over? By befriending them? Why don't you just befriend them? You know what I'm talking about? But the world thinks this way. It's like, oh, we got to take care of them because they're going to turn against us. Look at verse 11. Therefore, therefore is telling us, because of verse 10, he says, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasured cities, Pithom and Ramses. I want to explain to you that there is a coming affliction. We would say, God, the children of Israel are finally not just a family, but a nation like you promised, like you said they would. They're being fruitful and they'll multiply. And in verse 7 he tells us, they're fruitful, they multiply, they become great. And in verse 8 we begin to read that as soon as they get in God's will, what happens? Affliction. And you think, why does that happen? Why does God allow the coming of affliction? Here's what you got to understand, okay? If we were to personalize the children of Israel, they're in God's will. They're doing good. See, we often think affliction comes because of sin. Now, that's true. Sometimes affliction does come because of sin. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We understand that. Sometimes we sin and we reap the rewards of our sin, and there's affliction and there's tribulation and there's persecution because of our sin. But I want you to understand that sometimes you're doing nothing wrong and affliction comes. And you say, well, why does God allow that? Here's what you understand. To take us from good to great is why God allows affliction. You say, what are you talking about? Well, here's what you understand. The children of Israel were becoming a great nation. Good. But God says, you know what? That's not good enough. And he says, I want to take these people who are good and I want to make them better. And you say, well, how are you going to accomplish that, God? Are you going to bless them? You can maybe do that. Are you going to maybe allow them to be given liberties? Are you going to do nice things for them? And God says, no, to take them from good to great, I'm going to send affliction. You say, well, why is that? Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Do you see that? See, what God's trying to accomplish with the children of Israel is this. He wants them to be a nation. He wants them to grow. All throughout Genesis, we find him saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to multiply you. With blessings, I will bless you. And with cursings, I will curse you. You know, and he says all these things. He's like, I'm going to make a great nation, he said, as the stars of heaven, as the sand of sea. That's a huge population. And when they finally start doing it, instead of you and I would think, God, encourage them. God, help them. But God says, no. Affliction. And you and I would think, why would you send affliction? Because in our minds, affliction is going to slow them down. Affliction is going to stop them. Affliction is going to make them maybe become less. But the opposite happens. God says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Isn't that amazing? See, there's a principle in the Bible that the more you get afflicted, the more you become what God wants you to be. And God sends affliction to send us from good to great. And you and I think, that doesn't make any sense, God. But remember, we talked about this last chapter of Acts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are better than our ways. We don't understand them, but that's how it works. The Bible says the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. Look at verse 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. That word rigor means inflexibility. It means strict. It means severe. He made them serve with rigor. Who would, you know, if someone said to you, hey, listen, live for God and you'll get to live with rigor. Does that sound like something fun? Look at verse 14. Does this sound fun? And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. That doesn't sound like much fun, but here's what you got to understand, okay?
This is how God works. I'm not trying to lie to you. I'm not trying to string you along. If you're going to serve God, there is a coming conflict. Affliction. If you say, even if I'm doing right, especially if you're doing right. Even if I'm walking in God's will, especially if you're walking in God's will, there is a coming affliction. Let me give you some examples. Go with me to Job.
Job chapter number 23. Job chapter number 23. Remember the story of Job? Job's one of my favorite Bible characters in the Bible. Remember Job? Job, what was Job doing wrong that he deserved what happened to him? If you read the book of Job, you know that he didn't do anything wrong. Bible says he was perfect. Bible says he was perfect as far as a man is concerned. Obviously, we weren't, you know, he's not God. But he was living for God. He was doing right. In fact, that's what most of the book of Job is about. You know, 30-some-odd chapters going back and forth. You know, his friends accusing him of sin. And he's saying, look, I'm not perfect, but I wasn't in sin. And Job, you know, the man who was rich, the man who had multiple children, the man who had everything you and I would want, lost everything, lost his finances, lost his business, lost his family, lost his own health. And the man, you know, you talk about affliction coming on someone's life. Job. And I want you to see what Job said. Job 23, look at verse number 10. Job 23:10, look at what Job says. Job says, but he knoweth the way that I take, talking about God. And look what he says. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You see that? See, Job says, this is what Job says. He identified what God was doing in his life. And he said, I don't know what God is doing exactly, but I know this. When God has tried me, I'm going to come out better. I'm going to come out purer. I'm going to come out as gold. Now you think, Job, you were already good. The Bible tells us that he was the most righteous man who lived at that time. But Job says, God is afflicting me to make me better. He says, I was good, but I'm going to be great. The idea is this, you know, you take gold and you set it in fire and you boil it, and that's how they purify it. They remove the impurities by putting it in the fire there. And the idea that Job was saying is God is putting me through the fire to make me better, to make me stronger, to make me pure. And he says when he's done with his affliction, I'll be better, I'll come out as gold. See, the children of Israel were good, but God was trying to make them better. They were growing, but God wanted more growth. And you and I would say, God, you want more growth? Give him more liberty. God, you want more growth? Give him more money. God, you want more growth? Give him more blessing. But God said, no, I want more growth. I'll give him affliction. And for every Christian, you say, but I'm right with God. I know, God's trying to make you better. There's a coming affliction. There's a coming affliction. You want another example? Go with me to Acts chapter number 1. I know we just spent the last however many weeks in Acts, but I just love it so much I want to go back to it. Acts chapter number 1. Look at a very familiar verse, Acts chapter number 1. Look at verse number 8. Very familiar verse. The Great Commission found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 1, look at verse 8. Acts 1:8 says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Very well-known passage. Now here's the interesting thing. In Acts 1:8, God tells the church of Jerusalem that they are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem was a city they lived in. Judea would be what we would consider like the state they lived in. Samaria was a neighboring state. And the uttermost parts of the earth is in the entire earth. Now here's the thing. Here's the beautiful thing about the King James Bible. Acts 1:8, God tells them to go into the uttermost parts of the earth. For the next 7 chapters, they do a great work for God in Jerusalem. But they never left Jerusalem. Go to Acts 8:1. Acts chapter number 8, look at verse 1. Acts chapter number 8, verse 1. Acts 1:8, God says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 8:1, look what happens. The Bible says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Did you catch that? Acts 1:8, God says go everywhere. They don't go. Acts 8:1, God forces them to go. Through what? Persecution. Through what? Affliction. But see, the last 7 chapters of Acts, they're a good church. They're doing great things. They had the day of Pentecost. Peter's getting people saved, and James and John, and they're doing great work. They're seeing many miracles happen. They're doing all sorts of wonderful things. But see, God was trying to make them from good to great. God didn't just want them in Jerusalem. He wanted them in the uttermost parts of the earth. And he said, if I'm going to make them come to that next level, the way I'm going to do it is not through blessing, but through affliction. There's a coming affliction. He said, but they were good. I know. He's trying to make them better. And in your life, you know, don't get confused if you say,
Why am I being afflicted by God? I'm serving God. I'm finally in God's will. Why is He afflicting me? He's afflicting you because He's trying to make you better.
Let me show you again. Go to John chapter 15. John 15 explains this process to us. The Lord Jesus Christ explained it to us. John chapter number 15. Look at verse 1. John chapter number 15. Look at verse 1. Very famous passage in the book of John. John chapter number 15, verse 1, the Bible says, "I am the true vine." That's Jesus Christ, by the way. Jesus Christ said, "I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman." Look at verse 2. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit."
I want you to notice what He's saying. You know, I think sometimes we read this and we think, oh yeah. He's going to cut the branches that are no good. But that's not what He's saying necessarily. I mean, He does say that. He says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away." We understand that. That makes sense to us. But what He says, the last part of verse 2. "And every branch that beareth fruit." That's a good branch. That branch is bearing fruit. That's a soul-winning branch. That's an in God's will branch. Notice what He says. "And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it." What does the word purge mean? The word purge means to cleanse. It means to purify. It means to get rid of. We would use the word today, the word, because the idea there is of a plant. We would use the word pruning. You know what it is to prune? You know, when I think of pruning, I think of my in-laws. They have these rose bushes. And they plant these rose bushes, they grow these beautiful bushes. But, you know, at a certain time in the season, they have to go through and prune that rose bush. And what they're doing is they're cutting off unwanted parts of that branch. And, you know, it doesn't make sense logically. You think, they're doing it to make it grow nicer. And you think, so why are you cutting stuff off? Why are you cutting branches off the rose bush to make it prettier? But here's the thing. When you cut off the waste, when you cut off the deadness, when you cut off what's just in the way, He says, I cut it back so it grows more. And that's what He's talking about. He says, "And every branch that beareth fruit," that's a good branch. It says, "He purgeth it." He cuts it back. He gets rid of the waste that it may bring forth more fruit. Do you see that? See, affliction comes to cleanse. Affliction comes to purge. That's what, you know, that's exactly what Pastor Anderson was preaching about last night. You say, "I'm in God's will. Why does it feel like every time I come to church, or why does it feel like every time I get up, someone's trying to cut me, or someone's trying to get rid of something? So, you know, I'm in some sort of affliction or some sort of distress." Here's the thing. God's trying to purge you. God's trying to cleanse you. God's trying to cut off some dead branches, some dead ways, some things in your life that are inhibiting you from producing. And He says, "I got to get rid of that sin. I got to get rid of that, you know, attitude. I got to get rid of that pride. Get rid of that sin. Rid of that lust. Rid of whatever." And He says, "I cut it." Why? To hurt me, God? No. To make you better.
Amen.
There's a coming affliction to take you. I know you're pretty good. I'm proud of you. I love you. You're pretty good. But He's trying to make you great. So with the children of Israel, they're doing pretty good. They're multiplying. They're exceeding. They're becoming a nation. They're finally in God's will. And God said, "That's good, but not good enough." He said, I want them better. The church of Jerusalem, you're good, but not good enough. I want you better. He sends persecution. He sends affliction. There's a coming affliction. There's a coming affliction. Even if I'm in God's will, especially if you're in God's will, there's a coming affliction. Why? Because that affliction, that purging, makes you better. I said number one, there's a coming affliction. That was the longest point. These next two should go easy. Number two, there's confidence in affliction. There's confidence in affliction. Go back to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, look at verse number 15. Exodus chapter number 1, look at verse number 15. We said number one, there's a coming affliction. When God's trying to take you from good to great, He afflicts, He purges, He persecutes. By the way, every great revival that we know of in history happened because of persecution. You say, when will America have a great revival? When persecution comes. Today, here's the funny thing. Today we have the freedom to knock on doors, except for one apartment complex down the street. I'll tell you about it later. But, you know, today we have the freedom to knock on doors and go soul winning, go everywhere you want and preach the gospel. Christians, you know, you're uninhibited, you can go anywhere. But here's the funny thing is, the average Christian doesn't go. But when persecution comes, for some, I don't understand it, but for some reason, that's when people start preaching the gospel. That's when people start getting saved. You say, when will America turn back to God? Maybe when persecution comes, Christians will get serious about living for God, and they'll start preaching the gospel. But anyway, I said number one, the coming affliction. Number two, the confidence in affliction. Look at verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Pua. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, and if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then ye shall live. Now, I don't want you to miss some of this, okay? You need to understand the context of the story. Verse 15 says, and the king of Egypt, that's Pharaoh. By the way, this is the most powerful man on earth right now. Not right now, good night, but in that story. And the most powerful man on earth says to not just the midwives, but notice what it says, to the Hebrew midwives. These midwives are Jews. They're Hebrew. Now here's what you understand. Just wrap yourself around the story, okay? The most powerful man on earth says, there's too many of you Hebrews. So he goes to the Hebrew women and he says, when the Hebrews give birth, if it's a male, kill him. If it's a female, keep him. And the idea there was, if anyone's going to fight against them, it's going to be the men. You know, we can overpower the women. Was there? I don't like that. Hey, that's the Bible. I didn't say that. But he says to these Hebrew women, to do something, and obviously, is it right to kill a child? Obviously, it's wrong. Obviously, that's totally goes against God. I wish somebody, I wish people in America would figure that out. It's wrong to kill children. It's wrong to abort children. It's wrong to take birth control pills that abort children. You know, let me just make that's in all over the news right now in politics. But it's wrong. It's murder. And he tells them to this. Look at verse 16. I want you to notice this. And he said, when you do the office of midwife to the Hebrews, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. If it be a daughter, then you shall live. Look at verse 17. But the midwives, look what it says, feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Let me tell you something. Affliction comes. It does. It's on its way. If it hasn't came, it's coming. But in the affliction, there is a confidence that you can have. And these Hebrews, you got to understand, it's not just that he said do something and they didn't do it. It's that the guy who hates Hebrews and says, I've got too many Hebrews, says to the midwives who are Hebrews, this guy could have them killed at any moment. And he said, and he's being kind to them. In the time of great stress, in the time of great persecution, in the time of great affliction, he asked them to do something that's wrong. By the way, it would have been very easy for them to kill the children and find favor with Pharaoh. You and I would be tempted. Say, well, Pharaoh doesn't like Hebrews. I'm a Hebrew, but if I do what he says, he'll like me. Would have been very easy for them to be tempted to do that. But the verse 17 says, but the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Go real quickly, go with me to Acts chapter number 5. Acts chapter number 5. Let me show you something. Acts chapter number 5. Acts chapter number 5. And look at verse number 27. Acts 5:27. The apostle Peter had been arrested. Acts 5:27. The apostle Peter and John had been arrested. And if you read verse 27, it says, and when they had brought them, talking about Peter and John, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, this is what the high priest said to them, saying, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. He said, look, we already told you to stop preaching this, and you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Verse 29, look what Peter said. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, look what they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Let me tell you something. It is always right to obey God rather than men. It is always right. You say, even if they made it illegal to have church, you say, are we not having church anymore? No, we ought to obey God. You know, we are having church. We ought to obey God rather than men. You know, I was preaching about this on Sunday night, and let me make something clear. Somebody brought this up to me, and I want to make sure you understand it. The Bible says, you know, I was preaching on the role of a husband. The Bible says that a wife should submit to her husband, and she needs to do what her husband said. But let me tell you something. That authority ends when he goes past what God says. Do you understand what I'm saying? If your husband says, I'm converting to being a Mormon, and you're going to come be a Mormon with me, wife, at that point, you don't have to submit to him. You say, why? Because you ought to obey God rather than men. Do you understand that? It's not, you know, well, we're supposed to submit to the police officer, the authority. Yeah, but if they ask you to do something that's a sin, it's okay to disobey. If they say, stop soul winning here, it's okay to go back. Why? Because we ought to obey God rather than men. Do you understand that? And these midwives said, okay, Pharaoh. But they feared God. And they did what God told them. And there's a confidence there. You say, even in affliction, there's a confidence there. Even when you don't understand what's going to happen, there's a confidence there. Even when you know, these women could have lost their life, but they said, we have confidence, even in the affliction, that God ought to be obeyed, not men. Even if it's the most powerful man on earth at that time. The President of the United States makes a law that says, you know, let me just tell you something. They already have a law in Canada, and there will come a law one day in the United States of America. As sure as I'm standing here, there will come a time when it will be illegal in the United States of America to preach against the queers. You say, are we going to stop doing it? No, we ought to obey God rather than men. There's, you know, in Canada, there are certain passages of Scripture that you're not allowed to read publicly. Because they talk about, you know, sodomy being an, you know, abomination before God. And let me tell you something. We ought to try to live right and do right and be the best citizens we can. But whenever it comes between obeying God and obeying man or man's laws or whatever, we ought to always obey God rather than men. And you can have that confidence to know that you're always doing right when you're following God's word. Even if people say, well, you're being disobedient, you're being rebellious, it doesn't matter. If it's God's will, it's God's word, you're right. There's a confidence there. There's a confidence. We can have confidence. You remember the story? I won't have you turn there, but you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When they were, they were being told that they had to worship the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had made. And I love that story because when they bring them to King Nebuchadnezzar, he threatens them and he says, I'm going to give you one last try. I'm going to have the music play again, and you better get on your knees and bow down to that idol, or I'm going to have you thrown into the fire furnace. Now look, he played the music, and they didn't bow. And he brings them and he says, I'm giving you one last chance. I'm going to throw you in that fiery furnace if you don't bow. And I love this story because they pretty much said to him, they said, don't worry about playing the music. I'll just tell you what we're going to do right now. We're not bowing. The most powerful man on earth. In fact, let's just go there. Go to Daniel chapter number, Daniel chapter 3. Go to Daniel 3. It's such a beautiful story. Daniel chapter number 3. Towards the end of your Bible there, Ezekiel. And then you've got the book of Daniel. You got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel chapter number 3. And look at verse number 16. Daniel chapter number 3 and verse 16. I love this story because they're so just being disobedient. Verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar. Keep in mind, at this time, Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man on earth. And they said, O Nebuchadnezzar. I love this. They said, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. I love that. You say, what does that mean? They say, we don't need time to think about it. We don't need to consult with our lawyer. We're not going to mince our words here. We're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Look at verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not bowing. We're not thinking about it. We're not going to consult with the lawyer. We're not going to consult with everyone. We're not going to, you know, try to say, well, how do we approach this? He said, we're not careful to answer. We're not bowing because God is powerful enough to keep us from being burnt in that furnace. You say, what is that? That's confidence. Now, here's the thing. It's easy to stand up to King Nebuchadnezzar if you know God will deliver you. Here's what I like. Verse 17. Well, look at verse 16 again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Look at verse 18. This is my favorite part. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You know what they just said? They said, God can deliver us from the fiery furnace if he wants to, but even if he doesn't want to, even if he doesn't deliver us, even if we burn and we die a horrible death, we still won't serve you. We still won't bow to you. Why? Because they had a confidence that they were obeying God. Do you understand that? See, you and I, we live our life, well, I'll tithe as long as God doesn't, he takes care of my finances. Well, what if he doesn't? What if he never takes her? What if you don't pay your bills? What if you do lose jobs? What if you, you know, our attitude ought to be, I will tithe right or wrong, whether God steps in or not, I'll do right. Do you understand that? Our attitude ought not be, well, God, okay, I'm going to go to church on Sunday, and I'm not going to work on Sundays, as long as you take care of me financially, but if I, you know, if I'm not able to get my daily dose of Starbucks, you know, if I have to miss that, then I'm just going to have to work on Wednesday nights. You understand that attitude? I have no confidence. The attitude they had was, God, we're going to serve God, and he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're still going to serve God. Even if he doesn't, we're still going to obey God rather than man. That's the kind of attitude you and I need to have. Where we'll say, we'll serve God whether it turns out well or not. Whether he brings us out or not. Whether he takes care of us or not. It's still right to serve God. That's what our attitude ought to be. And that's where your confidence comes. Look, go back to Exodus 1, look at verse 18. Exodus 1. You know, we have this idea, God, I will serve you as long as my children come out right. Well, what if your children don't come out right? Maybe we'll come to church. I'm coming to church so God can heal my marriage. Well, what if God doesn't heal your marriage? What if your business fails? What if your children live for the world? What if God doesn't do whatever you're saying to do? They said, whether he does it or not, we will serve God. That's the attitude. That's the confidence. Look at verse 18. Not only can we be assured that there is a coming affliction, we can be assured that there is a confidence in the affliction. Number three, here's the last point. There is a comfort from the affliction. There is a comfort from the affliction. Look at verse 18. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? So he's upset. Saying, look, I told you to kill the children. Why aren't you killing them? He said, why are you saving them? Look at verse 19. And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. I love this verse. I find it kind of comical. And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere, you know, that word there means before. They're saying, and they're delivered before the midwives come into them. You know, obviously they're stretching the truth there a little bit. And they say, well, here's the thing, Pharaoh. When we show up, the baby's already born, so we don't have a chance to kill him. I mean, these women, man, these Hebrew women, they're not like the Egyptian women. That's what they're saying. Look at verse 20. Therefore, because these midwives took a stand, had confidence in God. Look what it says. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. See, let me tell you something. You say, are you going to be on Pharaoh's bad side? I'd rather be on Pharaoh's bad side and on God's good side than be on the world's good side and on God's bad side. You understand that? Amen. Therefore, God dwelt well. God dealt well with the midwives. Look at verse 21. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he there is referring back to God, that God made them houses. Understand this, okay? These are women. They're not living in the United States of America. We know through history that women have not had the rights that men have in America. And even in Israel, they weren't allowed. They had to make an exception to allow a woman to own property in Israel, in the Old Testament. These women are in Egypt, number one. Their first mistake. I'm just joking. But, you know, they're women. Number two, they're Hebrews. And number three, they're trying to get rid of Hebrews. And throughout this entire affliction, God makes it so that these women are given houses and property. And God deals well with them. Why? Here's why. In the midst of the affliction, if you have confidence in God, you will be comforted through God. God will comfort you through the affliction if you obey God. But see, here's the thing. They didn't know that they were going to get that. In verse 17, they didn't know that God was going to give them houses. The Bible just said they feared God. For all they knew, they were going to lose their life. But they say, whether we lose our lives or not, we will serve God. I love what Esther says. She said, if I perish, I perish. She says, if I die, I die, but I will do what God tells me to do.
It says, and it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. There's not only a confidence in the affliction, there's a comfort in the affliction. Let me show you one more verse. We're done tonight. Go back to Job 23. Job 23. Right before the book of Psalms, Job 23. Look at verse 10. Job 23 and look at verse 10. I said, number one, there is a coming affliction. Number two, there is a confidence in the affliction. Number three, there is a comfort through the affliction. I want you to understand what the comfort is. Job was going through probably the most affliction that the Bible records anybody went through other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job said this. We focused on this part when we were here a little bit ago, when he said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But I don't think that's what comforted Job. I think what comforted Job was the first part of the verse where he says, but he, talking about God, knoweth the way that I take. See, the comfort in the affliction is this. Even in the midst of the storm, do you understand that God is still on his throne? God is still in control. And even when the most powerful man on earth is making your life bad, he says, Job says, he knows the way that I take. He says, God knows where I'm at. God sees me. See, God knows where you're at. God knows where he's sending you. God knows. See, everything in our life, if we would understand this, our Christian life would be so much easier. If we understand that everything that happens to you is filtered through God. Nothing catches God by surprise. It's not like God is thinking to himself, man, I didn't realize so-and-so marriage was going to fall apart like that. He knows that. He knows your job situation. He knows your work. You know, he knows your house. He knows the economy's bad. He knows your your life, and there's a reason why he's letting you do it, and the reason is probably this. He's trying to take you from good to great. Amen. I don't know about you, but I want to be great. Amen. I mean, it's good to be good, but I'd like, you know, I'm only 26 years old. I don't want to end my life and this is the most spiritual I've ever been. I don't want to end my life and this is the most I've done for God. Hey, I want to go from good to great, and you and I want to go from good to great. We all want to end our lives like the Apostle Paul and say, I have fought a good fight. I have ended, you know, I've kept the faith. I've fought a good fight. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. We all want that, but we don't want to go through the trials and the affliction that Paul went through. We all want to be like Job, but we don't want to go through the trials and affliction that Job went through. You understand what I'm saying? Why was Job so great? Because of the affliction. Why was Paul so great? Because of the affliction. Because God brings the affliction to make you better. There's a song. It's not in our songbook. There's a song written by an independent Fundamental Baptist. And it's called Rejoice in the Lord. And I like it because it really goes with what we're preaching about tonight. I just want to read some of these words to you. It says, God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. The second stanza says, I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior. Instead, I bowed to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came, and tears fled away. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. The chorus says, oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Let me tell you something. The affliction is coming.
I don't know what affliction is going to come to you. I don't know what affliction is going to come to me. But I can assure you this. If you're trying to live for God, the Bible says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The affliction is coming. It's not, do you think it's coming? Oh no, it's coming. There's a confidence in it. There's a comfort in it that God knows where you're at. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you both so much. Thank you for our church. Lord, I pray you'd help all of us to go from good to great. And Father, I pray you'd bless the Bible study tonight. Thank you for the wonderful service we had last night, the great preaching. And Lord, I pray you'd help all of us to be ready for the coming affliction. And to understand you're just trying to purge us. You're just trying to cleanse us. That we may bring forth much fruit. We love you, Father, in your precious name I pray. Amen.